Epistle of Paul, the first Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 15th chapter. First Corinthians chapter 15, and reading there at the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You will know, I suppose, that the Christian faith has often been called an Easter faith, by which is meant, of course, that it is a faith that rests entirely upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as historical events in which the penalty of sin was paid for all who would believe, and salvation was secured for them in Jesus, through faith in Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And when we say that, we cannot overemphasize it. Paul, again and again in the passage we have read, makes very strong emphasis on this reality, this fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And if Christ is not risen, he says in verse 14, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And in verse 17, he drives it home. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, it's empty, same word really. You are still in your sins. There cannot be a salvation, because there cannot be a Savior if that Savior could not conquer death. Simple as that. And in verses 18 and 19, which we read also, he turns the emotional screws with two more implications. If Christ is not raised, then believers who died previously believed in vain. They just lived for a lie and then died, and that was the end of it. And then in verse 19, that means that the living believers, you and me, who are alive at the time, are of all men most to be pitied. We are a pitiable people if we believe a lie. And if Christ did not rise, we believe a lie. And that lie extends to the delusion that we are saved, and therefore we are, as Paul says, of all men the most pitiable, which of course is exactly what the atheists say. You are pitiful, you Christians. You cannot live your life in the face of the reality that you die and return to dust, and there's nothing after that whatsoever. And so pitiful are you that you invent somebody to save you, and you invent a heaven to be saved unto. You invent all this religiosity and all this piety and all this Bible and all this prayer and all this teaching and all this talk, in order to shore up your cowardly lack of the spine to face emptiness and nothingness once you die. That's what the atheist is saying to us, my friends. And Paul agrees, we are pitiful if indeed Christ is not risen. Now, you will notice in that passage that Paul points to the negative a lot. If Christ is not risen, then this is the result. But let's understand that he does that in order, of course, to further a very positive purpose. And what he's doing is he's speaking to the believers in Corinth. He's appealing to the believers' sense and knowledge indeed of being touched by the power of Christ to save when they believed and as they go on believing. He appeals to them in their experience of grace in the Christian life. The gospel, he says, was that by which also you're saved if you hold fast, unless of course you believed in vain. Paul, in other words, means to reinforce the truth of the risenness of Christ. Well, let's look at this text then, in verses 3 and 4. And I want to follow the order of the text in reverse, and deal first of all with the question of what the gospel is. What is the gospel? Paul comes back to this theme again and again because this is the thing of vital significance. This is the whole purpose of the exercise. And Paul says two things in verses 3 and 4 about the gospel message. And these take us to the heart of the gospel itself. First of all, in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, there are two main things here in these words. One is Jesus' death, and the other is Scripture truth, God's truth. Jesus' death, then. Christ, he says, died for our sins. Now, the effect of Christ's death is in these words, although it's not obvious, perhaps. It is, in fact, in the name of Christ. He doesn't say Jesus died for our sins. He uses the term Christ. He doesn't use his regular name. He uses his title. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means simply anointed. Anointed in Hebrew is Messiah. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, died for our sins. He died. And that tells us something about this particular death. Who was dying? Not some man merely, some other man, but rather the Christ, the Anointed. What is particularly important about that? It is that the Anointed, the Christ, is the substitute sacrifice that bears the wrath of God against the sin of sinners. Christ died means sin is faced up to, or rather, God's justice is faced up to. God's wrath is faced up to. The question of reconciling sinners to God is addressed by providing a sacrifice who can bear that penalty and bear it successfully. He made him, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an absolutely crucial text to understanding what's going on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let's get it into our heads. He made him who knew no sin, the sinless one, to be sin for us. And that's the meaning of it. Christ dying for us, not just a man dying for us by his way of it, but rather the one that God has sent to be the Savior of sinners. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The effect of Jesus' death is that there is a facing of the just anger of God by the giving of himself through that death of the cross. Secondly, we have here the intent of Jesus' death, and that's in the words, our sins. Our, here of course, is a reference to the Christians, to those who have believed, and by implication to those who will come to believe in all the reaches of the earth and of history future. Paul and his readers in Corinth in the church and believers everywhere, what did Jesus come to do? He died as the Christ for us, for we who believe, for all who will believe, to take away what? To take away sin as that great barrier and cause of alienation from God. Jesus died to save sinners. Jesus died to save, John 3:16, whosoever believeth in him. Jesus died, John 6:37, to save all that the Father gives him. Not a few here and a few there and a few in the other place. And not a few who manage to stick with the program, but all that the Father will give him. Past, present, future, no more and no less. My Father, he says in John 10:29, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. In other words, Jesus' own word to us about the progress of the gospel is, the Father has people in his hands, and they're going to hear, and you're going to make sure they hear, and they're going to believe, and the Holy Spirit's going to make sure they believe, and not one of them is going to be plucked out of the Father's hand. This is the gospel of definite redemption through the death of Christ as the substitute for all who will believe. Jesus dies, you may note here, not merely to give sinners a chance to choose salvation. Jesus dies to save, and his death accomplishes salvation. And what remains is the application of that salvation through the proclamation of the word and through the response of faith that believes upon Jesus as Savior. Jesus' blood cancels sin, you see. One hymn writer used the words of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was that it breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Christ died for our sins. And this was, you'll notice also, end of verse 3, according to the Scriptures. In other words, now why is this added? Why does Paul say these words? And the answer is that Paul wanted people to understand clearly that this was not something he invented. It was no new doctrine. It was no brand new, outlandish, dramatic, wonderful, call it whatever you like, claim cooked up by an individual or a group of people. It was according to the Scriptures. It was in the Bible all along. It was in the Old Testament. Throughout the reaches of the Old Testament from the beginning to the end, but coming to a tremendous climax in Isaiah 53, which is really the gospel right in the heart of the Old Testament. The gospel of Isaiah. As one writer says, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, Paul and all other faithful ministers of the gospel therefore teach that atonement for sin by the death of Christ is the great doctrine of the whole Word of God. We sang a moment ago from Psalm 16, He will not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. And that is understood clearly in the New Testament to be a reference to Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. God has spoken. It is from Him. It is not something that flowed from men or from some evolution of religion in the dark days before history and since. Notice also, He was buried and rose again the third day. The second point at the heart of the gospel. He was buried and rose again the third day. He was buried. Why does Paul say that? He says that because He really did die. He died and He was put in the grave. Burial is mentioned to emphasize the historical reality of the death of Jesus. There was no faking it. There was no body spirited away. There were no lies. There was no great con trick. But this was just plain truth. He died on that cross, and He was laid in a tomb. And again, even in the statement He was buried, we are brought back again, we are brought back to the atonement as the heart of the gospel. Why was He buried? Why did He die? He died for our sins. We're not following a philosophy when we become Christians. We are being saved by a person who did something to bridge that gap between us in our lostness and alienation from God, and God in His majesty and His holiness and His glory and His righteousness. Jesus really died. Secondly, Jesus really rose from the dead. He was buried and rose again the third day. The resurrection of Jesus, in other words, Paul is saying, is not a myth, it's not a story, it's not a trick. It's not something we persuade ourselves has happened in order to bolster our fears and provide some confidence that we will have a future beyond this life. It really happened. And it is the only guarantee, you see, that Jesus' death atoned for sin. If Jesus had said, you know, that He would save us from our sins, and that His death was going to do this, and then He died, and He didn't rise again, what would make his death different from anybody else's? What would prove that, in fact, in his death, he was able to bear the wrath of God and propitiate God? That is to say, pay for that sin, render the Lord propitious toward us. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, Paul says, verse 17. Total honesty. No resurrection means no atoning death, means no salvation. Compare Romans 4, verse 25, where Paul says that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. It is in his resurrection that we have the reality of his victory proven to us. And that a victory applied then in terms of our own justification before God, declared just before God because through faith we have received him, the one who has conquered death, the one who has paid the penalty. Jesus really rose from the dead. Thirdly, again the words according to the scriptures. Jesus was revealed as a dying and risen Savior according to the scriptures in the Word of God. Look at Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Come on, let's hear the rustle of Bible pages. Wakey, wakey. It's important to eyeball the scriptures. It's very important. Acts chapter 13 and verse 34. Well, let's go to 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, verse 34, "no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." There's the psalm we sung just a moment ago. And Paul's making it plain under the inspiration of Scripture. You see, he's showing us that according to the Scriptures, these things have fallen out as they have. Jesus in Luke chapter 11, and we won't turn to this, but in Luke chapter 11 verse 29, Jesus says there's against those who are looking for signs. He says, there's only one sign given to this generation. And by the way, this is true of us. There's only one sign given to us. And that is the sign of Jonah the prophet. And you know, you can imagine people just drawing a blank there. What's he talking about? And maybe you're sitting and you're saying to yourself, what's he talking about? He's given us a sign, the sign of Jonah the prophet. And what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? Well, what happened to Jonah? Jonah was turfed into the sea. He was swallowed up by a great fish. He was in the belly of the fish or wherever for 3 days, and then he was spat up on the shore. That's the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah rose the third day from the belly of the fish. Jesus himself makes that connection in the New Testament. Now I can hear a skeptic saying, oh well, a clever fellow who knew his Old Testament would figure out that this is something he could use to wow the peasants. But I put it to you, there's a reason for the way in which God has dealt with us and revealed himself to us over the course of redemptive history. Right from Genesis 3:15. The crushing of the serpent by the seed of the woman. What you have, you see, here is the substance of the gospel. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose. And this was revealed to us in the Word of God according to the Scriptures. And there is a list of texts as long as your arm connecting the Old Testament and the prophetic word in that Old Testament with the coming of Christ and the fulfilling of His purpose through His death and His resurrection and ascension. This is what Jesus has done. Now it's gospel or good news because Jesus died on the cross and rose the third day in victory. It's the actual fact that Jesus accomplished salvation that is the good news. So the good news, my friends, and let's be clear on this, the good news is not something vague like what Jesus means to me. It's not to do with your feelings. It should affect your feelings, of course, but it's not essentially to do with what you feel Jesus is to you. And it's not either what Jesus can do for you, what you would like to happen in your life. Although Jesus will do things for you and has done for His people. The gospel is about what Jesus has done already. What He did in His death and in His resurrection. That's the fundamental thing. And it is embracing Him in saving faith that we lay hold upon that fullness for ourselves. And this good news becomes your good news when you come to Him in that saving faith, receiving Him, believing Him, following Him, committing to Him. Which leads us then, that's the gospel. What is the gospel? That's the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, calling for us to believe upon Him as our own Savior. From the heart, personally, profoundly, yet simply. The second point in the earlier part of verse 3 is, why is this so important? And the answer is, it is vital, it is so important because it is from God. Paul, I remark, did not make up the gospel. He received it. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Thus in Galatians chapter 1 verse 12 he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It did not evolve in man's thought. It did not emerge from the teaching of the ancients. It is revealed from heaven. It is revealed by God. It is revealed in Christ. And that's true, my friends, as true for us today as it was for Paul 2,000 years ago or so. We have the whole revealed Word of God in the Scriptures. And we are only to pass on to others what God has given to us. I mentioned in the Sabbath School last week, Richard Dawkins, having listened to him being interviewed. Richard Dawkins is a famous atheist in England, the evolutionist and atheist. And he was interviewed on National Public Radio. He wrote a book, which I haven't seen yet, The God Delusion. And what was interesting listening to him, very striking really, was how he presupposed that revelation, which he called a holy book. These Christians get their stuff from a holy book. He's true, that's true, he's right. But to him, revelation through a holy book is completely antithetical to evidence. Because his evidence is wholly materialistic and inductive. You see and you draw conclusions. You see with your eyes, you touch with your fingers, and you draw conclusions. And I'll say this for that atheist. He understands the issue to be a matter as to whether God reveals. And he rejects that absolutely. All we have, he says, is this world, what we see, what we think, what we do. and it's not evidence to say the Bible says. But what does Paul say? Now you're going to have to respond to this yourself, and you'll respond to it all the way to the judgment seat of God, believe me. Paul's saying it is a matter of what is received from him by revelation. Paul recognizes that issue all through 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why he can say, if Christ is not risen. Now here he's talking about evidence that, of course, what was revealed about Christ was revealed to us in the Word. But then when Christ came, then we saw him, we beheld him. Then we did see there's evidence. And if you go on reading after verse 4, you know that he refers to how he appeared to Cephas and the 12 and 500 others and so on and so forth. So it isn't simply a matter that we get an idea dropped into our head from heaven by God. Because we expect that which God has revealed will be worked out in the world of real evidence. And that the atheist denies. His point is this, though. It's from God. Fundamentally, it is from God himself. He has revealed it. We have received it. We have not made it up. It is a given. It is a presupposition. Because it is revealed directly, specially from God. And the other reason that it is vital is that it has to do with your life. For I delivered to you first of all. Now you could read this and you could miss the point in it because it's not brilliantly rendered in the version I'm reading, which is the New King James. The ESV, English Standard Version, and the NIV even are better on this. They render this, for I delivered to you as of first importance. The word in the Greek here has to do with how important it is, not simply what order in time it arrived. For I delivered to you, first of all, can be read very naturally by us to say, well, this is what you wrote to us, or you preached to us when you first came to Corinth. That's what you did. You got up and you told us the gospel. You did that first of all, but that's not what the text means. What the text means is, I delivered this to you, not when I first came, although he did that, but rather, I delivered this to you as being of first importance, as being absolutely vital. Why? Because it's vital to you. It's vital as to its outcome in your life, in your heart. Christ in his death and in his burial and his resurrection is the gospel. How easy it is for us to substitute other things for the gospel. Or to have just a little corner of our mind while we say, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And they don't make any difference to your life. But oh boy, we love other things. And Paul could have preached morals. He could have emphasized personal improvement. He could have told your wife, you follow this path, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you'll be wise. He could have preached a social justice kind of message. That would have been very practical. People like to hear about things that they can do to make the world a better place. Same thing comes to celebrating Easter, to celebrating Christmas, to celebrating particular days. A nice Jesus, warm thoughts, family, good things. But Paul is saying, look, as of first importance, this is the message. As of first importance, as vital to your life. If there is no Son of God made flesh, if there is no Jesus dead upon the cross and risen from the tomb, then there is no atonement, no substitution for sin and therefore no gospel at all. And you can make the world a better place as much as you like, and you can have family gatherings at Easter as much as you like, and it won't mean a single thing because you've missed the point. He rose again the third day is our good news. And indeed it is the good news that animates every Lord's Day. That's why, my friends, in the history of the church, the Lord's Day is the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Because it's the day of resurrection. And because the resurrection of Christ is vital to us. Our hearts, our lives, our eternal destiny. So here's the challenge. Is this gospel, this Jesus crucified, buried and raised to life, of first importance to you? First, vital importance, consuming importance, total importance. Because, my friend, either Christ must die for your sins, you receive him as the one who died for sin, or you will die in your own sin, that's for sure. Everybody dies, so what makes the difference is Jesus' death, because he rose and conquered it. And it's his resurrection that secures the resurrection to eternal life of all who believe upon him as Savior and Lord. So the risen Christ himself is calling us in the gospel to new life, to eternal life in him, to resurrection life. And that's why Paul heaps up the evidence in verses 5 through 10. That's why he calls us in verse 11 to look to that Savior that the apostles have preached. Therefore, whether it's I or they, the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, he says in verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, by man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. My friends, this passage is not simply about the resurrection of Jesus. It is about your resurrection and mine. It is about where we will spend eternity and how we will spend our time now. And it comes to us with all the force of that appeal that the apostle makes of first importance. First importance. Drop everything else and come to Christ, who is risen, and the victory has been won. And that is your victory, you who believe. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for the truth of the gospel. How we thank you that Jesus has taken our nature and has died in the place of the lost in order to save all who will come to him, and has risen again for the justification of these very believers. O Lord our God, we bless you for the gospel, because it is the only good news in the universe, in the last analysis. It is the good news that is redemption, full and free in the risen Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, search our hearts with your word and spirit, and bring us, O Lord, to exult and to rejoice in him who is the Savior, who is able to save, who has saved, who is coming again, and who lives forever, even now to make intercession in behalf of his people. And so we ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Now let's sing in praise to God in number 22I. Psalm number 22, selection I. You will know, I'm sure that Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm of Jesus. And here we come in the last words of that psalm to this great song of praise. All ends of earth remembering him shall turn themselves unto the Lord. Remembering him, who? Christ shall turn themselves unto the Lord, God the Father. The kindreds of the nations then to him their homage shall accord, because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. Think of the cross as you sing these words from the beginning to the end of number 22I. Let's stand to sing.